Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is an honor and a pleasure to be here with you today. It is especially good to see the Reyes family back. We've been praying for you. Glad to see you in good health here, worshiping God with your church family. Very good. If you would, turn to your copy of God's Word, to the book of 3 John. The book of 3 John. It is two books to the left of the book of Revelation for quick reference. All three of John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are grouped together. As you guys turn there, it's a good, great book. I've read it several times, and I was telling Pastor when he gave us the assignment, it's a book that I've read several times. I've just never really studied it. So it's a book that we may be familiar with, but we may not know so well. So it is an honor to bring God's Word to you from this specific book of the Bible. With that in mind, let's pray. Ask the Lord for help. God, we plead for your help this morning to aid your servant in presenting the truths contained in your word. Please grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are open and obedient to your truth. All this so that we may see your glory and be encouraged to live in that glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I read our text to you, it's a short book, so I'm going to read the whole letter to you. As I read it, I want you to pay attention to the names that are read aloud, and I want you to see if there are any words that may be repeated. Hint, hint. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. As a matter of introduction, I want to give you guys some highlighted facts of this book, because we may not be so familiar with it. We may not know it as well as we ought. It is traditionally believed and argued consistently well, in my estimation, that the Apostle John wrote this letter and the other letters that bear his name. In preparation for the sermon, I found it very beneficial to myself, and I hope you find it beneficial, to review what an apostle is, because that helps us understand the problem John writes about later in this letter and the audacity of Diotrephes. What is an apostle? Simply, an apostle is a sent one, but it is more than that. They are a representative of the person sending them, but not merely a representative, folks. I want you to listen to this. They are endowed with the power, the authority of the person sending them. That's very important for us to understand. It is the distinguishing quality of Christ's apostles as opposed to other apostles sent by someone else, say like a representative from the church. When we send our brother David Lato out to Brother Glish's church or Brother Blake's church, he is this church's apostle or an American ambassador to another country. But there are three essential characteristics that identify the apostles of Christ. I will list them briefly here. They were eyewitnesses to the risen Savior. Second, they were directly appointed by Christ himself, and they possessed the ability to perform miracles confirming their message. Jesus, speaking to the would-be apostles in the Gospel of Matthew, says this: if someone receives you, they receive me. Luke provides more context to this, and when Christ goes further, he says, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. But not only that, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me, in Luke 10:16. I hope you see that with these very specific qualities, no man or woman, for that matter, alive today has these very qualifications. So distinct is this office and title, I would dare say that it is not wise for a man to take it upon himself. A little more about this letter, though, as we continue. It is first and foremost an apostolic letter. It contains apostolic truth, and more on that in a bit. The book of 3 John is one of the two shortest letters that we have in the entire Bible, 2 John being the other. Though it is short in length, this apostolic letter is packed with practical theology. For example, Gaius' reception of the missionaries or brothers the Apostle John sent is a good example to us how to treat those who bring the gospel to build up the local church. It is one of the very few letters that are addressed to a specific individual. And in this case, I hope you heard his name, and he is referenced several times as the beloved. It's addressed to Gaius. Now, there are two focal points in this letter that I want to bring to you. The first is clearly stated. The second is clearly implied. The clearly stated focus of this letter, I hope, is a word that you heard repeated several times throughout this letter. That is the word truth. The word truth. It is translated in this letter six times. And we will not take that word for granted either. It is not a nebulous term, meaning it is not vague or indistinct. It has a clear meaning that is packed with all that would encompass biblical truth. In a word, it is synonymous with the gospel. Every person named in this letter has a relationship with the truth. You may have caught that while we were reading it together, whether it is a right relationship or a wrong one. Now, the clearly stated focus is truth. The clearly implied focus is relationship. This letter is saturated with the concept of relationship, hence the title of this sermon, Truth and Relationship. Now, as God gives me the opportunity to come before you and bring God's word to you, I aim always to show you the interrelatedness of God's word so that you may glorify him for his kindness in giving us his words of truth. So very vital are they to the Christian life. Why? Why do we want to do this? Why do I want to do this? So that by the grace of Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit, your heart may grow fond of it and you desire to become more familiar with it. One of the great questions we face as Christians is, how should we live? Well, in John's three letters, he frames that question around the truth. For example, the book of 1 John could be understood as answering these questions. How shall we live in truth with God? How shall we live in the truth with our brothers and sisters in Christ? And how shall we live in truth against this world? 2 John could be understood as answering the question, how shall we live with false teachers? What should we do with them? How should we treat them? And in our text, the book of 3 John could be understood as answering the question, how shall we live with those who teach the truth? Now, I hope you heard the problem in this letter. I've said it a couple of times. Diotrephes is directly opposing the apostle. Those who were sent by the apostle and those who wanted to support those sent by that apostle. This morning, I will examine the first four verses of this letter and then the last three. That is the introduction and the conclusion of this letter. I will conduct a verse-by-verse walkthrough of this portion of Scripture in its historical context, and I will then apply, hopefully, the truths that we get to our personal context. So if you would, please follow along with me in verse 1. It is the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Well, first, it is the elder writing. The word for elder is the title signifying here either his age or his position. I lean towards his position as I gave you the definition of what an apostle was. It is relative to that position. Gaius would have respectfully received this letter and dutifully obeyed this letter, like we should. Second, I want you to notice the recipient. First, in that recipient, I want you to observe the adjective or the descriptor before Gaius's name. It is the word properly translated as beloved. Now, that word beloved could identify two separate meanings, and it has a dual purpose, if you will. It can mean two separate things at the same time. First, and relationally, it is very clear that John loves Gaius, and I'm going to say that a few more times because it's saturated with John's love for Gaius. It is a reference that he loved him. There are three beloveds throughout this letter. All three of them refer to Gaius himself. It is also to be understood, church, that John is identifying Gaius amongst the beloved of God. John is identifying Gaius as a true believer. The natural progression of this letter absolutely bears this understanding out, for John presents evidence that Gaius has done well in demonstrating his love towards the workers of truth. We can read or hear that word obedience to the truth, and in doing so, John has identified Gaius as a true believer. For example, if you will, walk through me quickly as we go through this text in verse 3. Here's the first bit of evidence. The brothers testified to how Gaius was walking in the truth. The next bit of evidence in verse 5, Gaius acted faithfully towards the brothers. In verse 6, Gaius loved the brothers and sent them in a manner worthy of God. In verse 8, Gaius is called a worker with the truth. And finally, in verse 11, Gaius is an imitator of what is good. Those are the evidences John presents for Gaius to confirm him as a brother in Christ. Now, of course, it is to Gaius that this letter is written. But not much is known about this recipient. Though there are other people in the New Testament with this name, there is not enough information for us to associate those Gaiuses with the recipient of our letter today. Now, finally, I want you to focus in on the last phrase, whom I love in truth. Now, that also can be understood in a couple of different ways. By that, I do not mean that it is unclear what is being said. No. Very clear. But it has a dual purpose to it. The first clear sense, again, is that John the Elder truly loves Gaius. Yet there is a deeper sense that needs to be investigated here. The word for truth here is the Greek word aletheia. Aletheia. That word carries with it the understanding or the quality of being obedient to what is true, especially that of Christian truth, or even rightly understood as apostolic truth. Now, you heard that phrase a couple of times now. Why that description? Well, it would have been Christ's truth. Remember what an apostle was. They were endowed with the authority of the one sending them. So it is absolutely right to call it Christ's truth, for these truths were handed down to them from the Savior himself. Apostolic truth is God's truth. So I hope you grasp that. I really, really do. John identified in his first book, his first letter, John identified ways to test oneself to see if you actually belong to God. And there are several of them. Here are just a couple that are referenced in our own book here in 3 John. Are you walking in the light? 1 John 1:5 through 7. And do you have a love for the brethren? 1 John 2:9 through 11 and chapter 4, verse 20. John presents the evidence as to how Gaius was practically doing this, that evidence we had already previously listed. So John not only truly loves Gaius relationally, but John has a love for Gaius because of Gaius's obedience to God's truth. This is the unifying factor that binds us, church. The love for the truth and its obedience and our obedience to it. John, of course, not being outside of the truth himself, demonstrates a proper love for those he is responsible for. Now, by way of application, we can hopefully see there are several things here that we could apply from or pull from this text. I will pull just two. First, authority. Authority. There is authority built within the church, whether we want to submit to it or not. You think of the apostles' authority that I've defined for you and defended. Those whom the apostle sent would have had the same authority. Well, now, as I said earlier, there are no more apostles, nor are there any other people sent by those direct apostles. In the sense that we listed earlier that I gave you the definition of, but we have their words inspired by the Holy Spirit, the scriptures. So that authority is binding upon us. We have the authority of the elder, who's absent today, but the authority of the elder that God has given to us. Now, Pastor Sam Walden of the Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we referenced them earlier as we were praying, has said this about our very own 1689 London Baptist Confession. I love this because it helps me to have a right attitude, a right behavior. If there's something said or something required of me or asked of me, and I may, my flesh may buck against it. So I want to share this with you. Now, I've slightly tweaked this statement to make it apply to us directly. You may be familiar with these words. We should humbly or sufficiently submit to these authorities sweetly. We should live with them peaceably and respond to them teachably. Now, nothing in there, you didn't hear him say that you should agree with everything that they say. And that's not what's required here. But we should be sweet. We should be at peace with one another. And we should come teachably. Very good words. The next applicable truth I want to pull from this specific verse is love. Now, our love, or lack thereof, for one another, manifests itself in our relationships, wouldn't you agree? How we spend our time, how we pray for one another, or if we even pray for one another, what we do for one another. Now, I'm certainly not bringing any specific indictments against the people here. I only know that we are sinful people in need of daily reminders. We need daily reminders to choose to love one another. Choose to love your spouses. Choose to love your children. Choose, children, to love your parents. Choose to love your neighbor, as God's law commands us. Now, the good question is, how shall we do this? Is it in our ability to do so? Well, we can only do it first by knowing that God did not love you or me because we were worthy of his love. This is not something that we do because, well, I'll love you if you obey me. No, God does not love us that way. Thank him for that. We have done and do nothing to earn this kind of love. But it was because of the work of Jesus, his son, and the only right and blessed Savior of mankind that merited that love and favor from God the Father and for us on our behalf. So we start there first, knowing that God loves us that way. Then from there, we recognize that it is a supernatural ability to choose to love a wretched sinner like someone like myself. I've done nothing to merit my wife's love. It's a supernatural ability her relationship with Christ God gives to her to love a wretch like myself. So we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. So, dear saints, pray. Pastor reminded about this last Sunday. Pray spouses, pray parents, pray children, and pray neighbors that God would grant you the love in those relationships. Now, let's see that love continue to manifest itself in this scripture. Let's look at verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. First, the elder prays. Now, this was a common opening for a letter writer in the historical context. It is much like our letter writing, our emails, our text messages sometimes today. An example in our modern context would be, I hope that this finds you well. They are kind niceties and pleasantries, but they could become easily nominal or surface level wishes. But it is proper for John to offer a prayer upon Gaius's behalf, for Gaius, to God. The apostle was absolutely concerned for those whom God had granted him oversight. We see this in many of Paul's letters. The elder models a right character for any overseer or under-shepherd of God's flock. It is right that elders pray for their flock. Or, in a more relational sense, we see in verse 4, it is right for them to pray for their children. Not necessarily their biological children, although parents should absolutely be praying for their children, to be sure. But these children later referenced in verse 4 are spiritual children. Those whom God not only saved by the means of John's preaching, but those who are being mentored by John himself. Second, I want you to notice the content of this prayer. The elder is praying that Gaius would prosper in all respects, or literally everything. every aim, every endeavor that Gaius would hope to pursue. Notice quickly verse 5 with me. The apostle points out that Gaius acted faithfully in what he accomplished for the brethren, even though they were strangers. I believe those two are directly tied to one another. It is in that sense that the elder prays for prospering. This prospering is also prayed for Gaius's health. These two propositions, this health and then that he succeed in his endeavors, is directly tied. And I'm going to be talking about the importance of that here in a moment, but directly tied to the prospering of Gaius's soul. We can hear the apostle saying here that he prays for the growth and maturation of Gaius's soul. And this is a good thing, and it is something worthy to be imitated by us. As a matter of fact, the apostle is praying in line with scripture. And maybe some of these scriptures might pop into your mind. I thought of one, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Why? It is not because he is a good person. It is not because he is worthy of doing anything good or is giving gifts because of his good nature or the good things that he's done, but it is because he is delighting in the law of the Lord and that he is meditating on that law day and night. Now, many of us, as we've come to know each other, have come from or maybe even intimately familiar with people that speak or teach the prosperity gospel. This verse appears, you may be familiar with this. If not, just know that it exists. This verse appears to have been usurped by some of those proponents. They hold this as a promise of physical benefits so long as the spirit is prospering. Thus, they yoke their listeners with works righteousness, those chains. Allow me to demonstrate to you that it absolutely does not say or teach that. Examine the structure of that sentence for me, if you will. And notice that the thrust of this sentence is at the end. Just as your soul is just as your soul prospers. John is praying that Gaius's soul would prosper. That is the anchor here. John is praying that God would prosper Gaius' soul. And as God prospers Gaius' soul, John is asking that God grant Gaius that he would succeed in every endeavor he seeks to accomplish and have good health. It wasn't until, folks, the 20th century that men began to use this scripture to say that this verse is a promise of financial blessing and physical well-being. Although it is absolutely within God's ability to prosper his people financially and with good health, this verse should never and should not be used to teach that. The elder should not be heard saying, the Apostle John should not be heard saying, as your soul prospers, so shall your health and circumstance. That is an outright lie and a contradiction to our own life experience. I'm sure we could have a good conversation with Chinese Christians and see their soul prospers and how well they're doing there in that country. So what application can we make for ourselves from this verse? Well, we should pray. Pray first for the soul, your soul, my soul, the souls of our neighbors, the souls of our children, the souls of our spouses. Pray that God would prosper it. Oh, for many saints have triumphed and overcome because it was their souls that God prospered, not their physical well-being or their health. Pray for the external circumstances of our brothers and sisters to be sure. Pray for that. Absolutely. Pray for our bodies for healing, as all of these things are good and we should pray for them, and especially pray like Jesus did, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In looking at this verse, we could ask and should, by what standard does the apostle hope that Gaius' soul prospers? Well, I believe verse 3 answers that question. We read, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. The elder received a report from brothers in the faith about Gaius's consistent walk and beliefs. Those two are very directly tied to one another. His consistent walk and beliefs. I believe that is the answer to the question just asked. How does the soul prosper? You see, Gaius's soul does prosper. And the evidence offered that it does is the testimony of the brothers. He was walking in or obeying the truth. Now, what may this mean? How does one do this? Well, first, we might take this for granted because it is absolutely implied. Gaius' soul is alive in Jesus. His soul has experienced the regenerative work of Jesus applied by the Holy Spirit. With the testimony of the brothers that reported back to John, we can know that Gaius evidenced his right believing by his right living. Behold, Gaius exemplified a right relationship with the truth by how? Living it out. Walking it out. Obeying it. Again, that is not a natural ability. It is something just like our love for one another. It is a supernatural ability that God must give to us. It makes sense that those testifying about Gaius would have visited for some time, as they would not have been aptly able to testify to his walk as it appears they were able to do. John would have sent faithful brothers to minister to the local churches in the area and evaluate their practice of the truth to make sure that they were in line, that they were holding the line, that they were upholding the standard of truth. As an overseer, John would have been responsible to pass the right truths to those under his charge. It would have been his responsibility to teach the right disciplinary procedure should the need arise, and even teach the right kind of opposition to false teachers, just like Jesus did. Like Paul commanded Timothy to do in his second letter, John would have trusted faithful men to commit Christ's truths to, so that they would continue in the faith just as they had been instructed. You see, the faith is growing and expanding. In fact, John did send men to neighboring churches in Asia to continue giving and reinforcing these truths, just like we read in this letter. That's what's going on here. This church is the proper understanding of Ephesians 2:20, where Christ's apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church built around the cornerstone of Christ himself. And with the death of John as the last remaining apostle, you can consider the building of the church, or the building of the foundation of the church, complete, finished, done. A natural application for us here today is that we should obey the truth. We should be characterized by one another as ones walking in the truth. Obey the scriptures. But to obey them, we must know them. And to know them, you must have a renewed heart and mind. And this, my friends, is not a natural endeavor. It matters not how smart you are or your ability to read large swaths of scripture in a single setting, although both are very helpful and useful. It is primarily, you could say only, the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the atoning and regenerating work of Christ that makes us able to be obedient. And even in that, we always fall back on Christ's obedience. You trust in Christ's obedience and seek to live a life of obedience, not as a payment or as a recompense because you can hope to atone for yourself or show gratitude. You don't do it because of that, but out of spirit-empowered gratitude and supernatural love should we obey these truths. Let's look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Again, it is evident that John and Gaius knew each other and had a love for one another. With this relationship in mind, it makes sense that John would be glad to hear a good report concerning one of his sons in the faith. Much like the relationship we read about between Paul and Timothy, Paul and Titus, Paul and Onesimus, and we can name a few other relationships, Paul loved these men as a father would a son because that is the relationship granted him by God in the truth. But I want you to see that John's gladness transcends the depth of their relationship. It is clear that his gladness is tied to the report of Gaius's obedience to the truth. Gaius knew God's truth and demonstrated that by how he treated these men whom John had sent. Right handling of the truth can always be demonstrated by the life that one leads. It is a trustworthy statement. Right orthodoxy leads to right orthopraxy, or right believing leads to right living. The Marbach conference yesterday was very helpful, very encouraging to hear God's thunderous word boomed out by such men of God as we heard yesterday. It was a great help to understand the balance of faith alone and how genuine faith evidences itself. The pastors brought us that great biblical truth from all over Scripture, the book of Genesis, the book of Zephaniah, the book of Romans, and James. And my friends, it is here in the book of 3 John as well. And we have to examine it closer to understand, to know that Gaius understood that he had to have his faith alone in Christ alone. How can you know that, Brother Josh, you may ask? It is because of the testimony of the brothers and the declaration of the Apostle John himself in calling Gaius beloved. Now, you may be struggling with the concept of assurance in the work of Christ in your life. And I say it like that because oftentimes we say, I'm struggling with my salvation. I'm struggling with my salvation. But I'm phrasing it specifically that way, my friends, because it's not about you. It is about the work of Christ in your life. It is the work of Christ applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that brings salvation and sanctification, not our obedience that links the two. I want you to be very careful, and I want to be very clear to you as I say that. It is not our obedience that hooks those two. We do not earn those things. It is only by Christ's work that you are saved. Only by the application of the Holy Spirit that you are saved. Remember that truth. When you struggle with your assurance, know that your assurance is based on his work. And faith. And Philippians 1:6 says he is faithful to complete that work. If he started that work in you, he is faithful to complete that work. God be praised. But you first need faith to believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross for sinners to be made right with God. And what does genuine faith look like? Man, it was described so wonderfully and powerfully well yesterday. Pastor Waldron saying, you stand there looking stupid, believing only in the promises of God Almighty, just like our pagan Gentile father Abraham did. When he brought him out, if you can count the stars, you can count your children, your posterity. And all he did was stand there looking stupid, doing nothing in and of himself except believing on the promises of God. What a great way to put that. You have no control. I have no influence. We have no good in us, nothing in our hands we bring. There seems to be no hope. And you just stand there and you believe nothing but in the promises of God. Oh, what a humbling place that is, and a right place to be. Are you trusting in God in this manner? Let's jump down after finishing the introduction here. Let's jump down to the conclusion in verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. John says, I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. John, of course, indicates that he has much more to say to Gaius, but John would rather speak to him in person. It is another emphasis on the relational aspect of this letter. John plans to come to see Gaius soon, which is why the letter is not as long as it could be. Friends and members of Christ's body should enjoy physical conversation with each other when possible. Letters and the more modern types of communications like telephone calls, emails, text messages, or instant messages are absolutely good in a pinch and sometimes the only way that we can communicate with one another. But it is absolutely a good exercise for God's people to engage in physical or in-person communication with each other. It is something we will eternally partake of in heaven, so it is good to do now. But it is not only good to do, like following your doctor's orders saying that you should eat fewer sweets. It is a command of the Scriptures. As my brother Joe helped me with this, he directed my attention to the 27th chapter of our confession. I will read this to you in the first paragraph. All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and faith. Although this does not make them one person with him, they have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Since they are united to one another in love, here we go, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to carry out these duties, both public and private. It doesn't say if you feel like it. It doesn't say, well, you know, if your brother treated you ill, if your sister treated you ill, it says you are obligated to do these things both in public and in private in an orderly way to promote their mutual good, both in the inner and outer aspects of their lives. The flesh is quick to complicate this responsibility. So my friends, seek ways to be in communion with one another in that manner by prayer, time, and what may be familiar admonitions heard a few weeks back, the exercise of your gifts God has bestowed upon you. Now, let's look at the last verse here. I will hold the first phrase, peace be to you, at the end of our message. So I want you to observe the next phrase, the friends greet you. If you wish, you can turn to John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. You do not have to. I've got the text written down here, but if you would like to see it. I believe the use of friend in 3 John is John's way of reminding us of what Jesus said. This very specific use of friend. In verse 12, Jesus saying, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, Gaius would have absolutely caught that meaning, and hopefully we do too. John is reminding Gaius that he has friends, or you could say fellow workers in the truth. And more importantly than that, he is friends with Jesus. Hence, John bestowed the peace to him. I hope you are catching this. If not, allow me to make this specifically clear for you. We were once enemies because of our sin. And now those who repent from their sins, turn away from them, and put their faith in Jesus, have peace with God through Jesus and are now his friends. Now look at the last phrase here. Greet the friends by name. This may very well be John's reminder of Jesus' words in John 10. No need to turn there. I'll read this. But he who enters by the door, Jesus is speaking, is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You see, in John's command for Gaius to greet the friends by name, John is being the shepherd who calls his sheep by name. Because the shepherd knows his sheep, John is being like Jesus. This implies intimacy amongst the local body, which implies the unity of the body. Now, how can we do this? How can you do this? Well, you can first do this by ensuring those who work with the truth have your support. What does that look like? One of my favorite pastors, Paul Washer, quotes, comes from the great evangelist William Carey. It captures the essence of the type of support I mean when I say that we should support those workers of truth. He says, as Christians, we are either called to go down into the mine, go as missionaries, or hold the rope for those who go down, send missionaries. We should absolutely be supporting teachers of truth, whether it be our own pastor, our gifted brother, or other teachers or organizations rightly dividing the word of God and rightly living. The two will go hand in hand. It is the example we see in this very letter. The Apostle Paul, I want you to catch this. This is why we should do this. The Apostle Paul teaches in Philippians that where the Philippian church provided support for him, for Paul, in his work, the produce from that work actually went to Paul and their account. That is a beautiful thing. When pastor travels to South America or to another church and he teaches and preaches there and the saints are benefited, beloved, the fruit is yours. It is mine. Because we are workers with that truth. We may even remember pastor reminding us about that when he gave us the report about that very trip. When our brother David goes to Pastor Glish's church or to Pastor Blake's church and the saints are benefited and edified, we have taken part in that work. And as much as we support our workers in the truth with prayer, time, finances, and encouragement, that fruit is our fruit. And it is why we should be encouraged to continue praying for and financially assisting those pastors and interns that our elder brings to us. We can be sure that their fruit is our fruit to the glory of God. Finally, Let's go and look at that first phrase, peace be to you. Now, our familiarity with introductions and conclusions may blind us to the importance here. I certainly had a dull mind when I first got to this. This peace is contextually fitting first, for Gaius may have needed the reminder of peace because of his possible experience with Diotrephes' actions of Diotrephes rejecting the apostle, the apostle's sent ones, and the supportive saints. This peace, though, would have been then and should be very well to us now a reminder of Aaron's blessing in number 6. You may be familiar with it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. This benediction is befitting of the elder's position. It's the same type of benediction our pastor gives to us every Sunday. This is no ordinary peace, however, dear saints. Not in the slightest. This is not something that we should overlook. It is no common wish for peace in the Middle East or something like that. Remember who the apostles were. They were representatives of the ones who sent them. Amen. And were bestowed by the apostles. Sorry. They were representative of the ones who sent them and were endowed with the authority of... forgive me. They were endowed with the authority of the one who sent them. So this peace... this peace bestowed by the Apostle John is the same type of peace that Jesus gives to us. Amen. Forgive me. It is the same type of peace in John 14:27. When he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It is the same type of peace Paul mentions when he writes, and this is from my brother Carlo, it is the same type of peace that Paul mentions when he writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. It is the same peace true believers have, and so John blessed Gaius with it. Dear friends, this peace the apostle gives to us is a reminder of the covenant blessing believers have with God himself. Do you have this peace? Are you friends with Jesus? You need only stand there with no work of your own in your hands, no hope in yourself, and an appropriate sense of the impossibility of the task, and trust in this promise of God. Repent and believe in Jesus and you shall be saved. You will continue to be saved, and those who endure will be saved in the end. Amen. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to freely hear your word. God, I pray that you would help your saints with this truth. Help us to be obedient to your word. God, would you help those who do not know you? If there are any here, we pray that you would open their hearts to this truth and that you would save them from your terrible, justifying wrath. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.